Let's take our Father's word and turn to Revelation chapter 2. It's here we come to the third church in this series of seven, the Church of Pergamum. And we've noticed by now, already the first two, that there's a very common pattern here. Each message is given to a messenger, a leader of the church. Each of these churches are a lampstand in cities that have spiritual darkness. Each message is a divine revelation, and each message is an assessment of the church's spiritual condition. And that's a pattern in every one of these settings. When it comes to the text there, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the angel there is the word angelos, and that word can be used for messenger, so we're looking at that as a messenger, an individual in the church. We spent time on that in the previous two churches, so I'll just leave it that way. And then it's the church in Pergamum. So I want to build some roots or some connections so that when you hear the word Pergamum, it's not just syllables, but it's actually something that has some significance. Economically, this was a very wealthy city. It seems like the cities in that day around that area were all competing with each other, and it seemed like Pergamum outdid them all. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and it was the capital, some say for 250 years and some say 400. In any case, it was a long time. Culturally, it was like a university type city rather than a commercial city. And one author said that the city had a library. And what was interesting to me was how big or how many books they had in their library. 200,000 books. That's interesting because they didn't have a photocopier. And it's 1,400 or 1,300 years before the printing press. That means they had 200,000 handwritten books. That would be very interesting. A vast library for sure. Religiously, Pergamum was steeped in pagan worship. And in the time you would have gone there, you would have seen pagan temples everywhere. And to quote someone else, it also had the great altar of Zeus before Athena's temple, 800 feet up on a conical hill. It means a hill that was built like a cone, upside down kind of cone. So it was probably more in a valley, and then up there on that rise, they had that altar, which was somewhat like a chair or a throne, as if somebody could sit there. And it was a large thing. And it was situated on that hillside in such a way so that it sort of overlooked the city of Pergamum. And maybe that's what the text is referring to when he says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It may have been a reference to the pagan god and to that throne up there on that hill. That city also was known for having a medical school. And there were some very famous people that were in that city. Perhaps the one you and I are most familiar with would be the one who is known as the father of medicine, Hippocrates. You've probably heard the name because you've probably heard of the Hippocratic Oath, which is the oath that even modern day doctors will ascribe to before they start their practice. It's a standard, it's an ethical standard of how they will function as a medical doctor. Hippocratic oath. Well, Hippocrates was from Pergamum, the father of medicine. Blended in with pagan worship and blended in with medicine was superstition. And all blended in was something else, was the Greek god of healing or the god of medicine. And this idol was called, I got to pronounce this right. Let me spell it for you. Clepius. You say it real loud, I can remember it again. Eusclepius. Eusclepius. Now that's important. I knew that, but then once I got down the road, icy conditions, I forgot all my vocabulary. And I pried my fingers off the steering wheel when we got here. But that was an idol that represented this Greek god of healing. Of course, it's not really a god. Small g, right? And it was represented in the form of what? A snake. Now you know where we're going. And all of us have seen the symbol. Some kind of a staff or some kind of a pole with a snake kind of wound on it. And we still see that today, whether on a building or on a vehicle, an ambulance. And you have this medical symbol, maybe on a letterhead. That's still there as a symbol today. What's interesting about that is all the blending that had happened and all the mixture of superstition and false gods and medicine. And if you lived in the city of Pergamum during that time, and if you were sick and you needed some healing, then you went to that temple. And you went to the temple and you laid there on the temple floor. And harmless snakes were traveling, slithering on the floor. And you lay down there and you slept there. I was going to say with one eye open. But you slept there so that the snakes could travel over you. And to quote, while the diffused multiplicity or the many of the deity of Eucliptus crawled over your body and infused you with this power to heal. So I thought I'd tell you all that so that next time you're at the ER and you have to wait for 5 hours, it's not a big deal. Superstition and evil and pagan religion were all uniquely married in this city. It was the first city in Asia to build a temple to Caesar. Guess the year, 29 AD. Where does that fit in the life of Jesus? It was there that each year every citizen had to burn incense to Caesar's altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." After which the citizen was then issued a certificate. And to be without a certificate, as certainly must have been the case for those who were followers of Christ, to be without that certificate was to risk discovery and maybe the confiscation of your property, or perhaps the death penalty. So you remember Polycarp. At the age of 86, the pastor of the church of Smyrna, he was burned alive He would not bow his knee to Caesar. He would be faithful unto death. So when you are and I are reading here in the third church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know a lot about this man, Antipas. We do know what his name means. His name means against all, which perhaps speaks of the stand that he took against the forces of evil, and he remained faithful unto death. He stood against them all. He goes down in history like Polycarp and like others of whom the world was not worthy. Antipas. So that's a little about the city, but it's just in that kind of a setting. And it's just like our God to bring hope to a pagan city in a dark place. It's just like our God to let the church at Pergamum know that he is well aware when his people die in persecution. Right? It's just like our God to inform a church that regardless of the circumstances, his standard has not diminished. Because in just a moment, you and I will get to that verse where it says, but I have a few things against you. What is he doing? Reminding them of his standard. And it's to this church, still in verse 12 actually, the church of Pergamum, that Jesus identifies himself as a judge. So he tells to the messenger of the church at Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And to understand that, it's good for us to look at verse 16. What's a two-edged sword? Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You have that in chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What is a two-edged sword coming out of somebody's mouth? Is it like some kind of a dragon? Is it something that's scary and ugly and gross? No. It's actually a very interesting way of describing a truth. You have that same phrase in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. When the nations of the earth are coming against God, chapter 19, verse 15, and it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So he doesn't have some kind of a weapon in his hand. It's just his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. What does it say? It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? And then it goes on to describe what it can do. So it's describing here not something gross and ugly, as though you want to turn your eye away and say, oh, I don't want to look at that. This is describing a God, a glorious God, who with his word is in charge. And when you have it there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of his mouth would be used as a tool to bring correction. If they wouldn't repent, there would be a consequence. We are already familiar with the power of God's word. And he speaks, and there's a world. Right? At the tomb of Lazarus, he speaks, and out comes a man who was dead. And some say if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus, but he had just said come out, they would have all come out. Interesting thought. But his word is graphically portrayed. It's described in John chapter 5, verse 29. When you think of the power of God's word, John chapter 5, verse 29. And we don't often think of this being a statement of prophecy in chapter 5, but it's precisely what it is. I'll start at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. He's going to speak, and they will do what in verse 29? And they will come out. And there's two categories. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. By God's word, there's going to be a powerful, almighty, all-inclusive resurrection. The grave is not the end. Right? Bodies will arise at the power of his word. So while Jesus, the glorified king, came to bring comfort to suffering saints at Smyrna, the previous church we considered, he comes to the church at Pergamum to bring correction. And that's why you have the statement there in verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Then you have verse 13. I know where you dwell. So before he brings judgment, he brings a compliment. It's an expression of praise. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my word. What a beautiful testimony to this group of faithful saints. They had not denied who Christ is. They continued to acknowledge his deity. They continued to recognize that he is fully God and he is fully man. They held fast to his royalty, to his greatness, to his glory. And this church did not waver from the transcendence of who God is. And that's a real compliment. And there's a second item that Jesus mentions. And you did not deny my faith. You didn't deny my faith, he says, when Antipas, one of your own, was killed for the faith. In other words, they weren't disloyal to the Lord. We remember the setting of Peter, and he denied the Lord. And there he was, you know, three times, I never knew him. You know, who are you talking about? And he distanced himself from the Lord so that, well, it's just too embarrassing. It's just too threatening. And he denied the Lord. But this congregation did not disassociate themselves with the Savior when persecution impacted their congregation. And that's a deep compliment. And you notice in verse 13, it's kind of like two bookends. The beginning of the verse and the end of the verse both talk about Satan. The first one, where Satan's throne is, and then at the end, where Satan dwells. It's not as though that was a place called hell, because Satan does not dwell in hell. He's not been there yet. One day he will be put there in Gehenna, and he will not escape. He will be there forever. And God is going to deal with him then. But here he has influence. He's making an impact on this city, on its people, and on this church. And he seeks to rule and to control. The church at Pergamum stands in sharp contrast to the church of Smyrna. The saints in Smyrna, they were encountering tribulation and suffering. But the church at Pergamum were being enticed. They were being lured into corruption. That's Satan's way of doing things. And like one seasoned preacher described it, the devil has only two ways of approach. If he cannot make you knuckle under with hostility and persecution, he will begin to entice you and lure you into something dangerous. It's either intimidation or it's enticement. Either it's the violence of a roaring lion or it's the corruption of an angel of light. Interesting perspective, end of quote. Either way, Satan seeks to bring damage to a clear Christian testimony. He seeks to corrupt a God-honoring standard. He seeks to neutralize the impact of the believer, and he seeks to rule in a city or in a church or in a heart. He seeks to do that. He seeks to make that his dwelling place. Nonetheless, the church received some praise here, very commendable. And then you have verse 14, a statement of rebuke, of reprimand. This is chastisement. But I have a few things against you. A few things against you. The phrase is very similar to what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4, when he said, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." Those are perhaps the most concerning words anyone could hear, other than, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But when God says, "I have this against you," those must be the most concerning words, because if God is against you, you have no one else of any authority to be your security. If God is against you, you are in front of the most powerful, all-knowing being you can encounter, and you have no one to defend you. If God is against you, then he invites you to turn to him and to meet him on his terms. And if you think that God is against you, and that's what you're thinking right now as you're sitting there in your chair, then when this service is dismissed, I want you to come and talk to me. Okay? When you and I turn to him and we meet God on his terms, then there's a major transition, and the transition sounds like this. If God is for you, who can be against you? That's the other side. The church of Pergamum, weren't quite there. If God is for us, Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And according to the Greek, it would be better for us to translate that, not with the word if, as if we're not sure, maybe yes, maybe no, but the word since. Since God is for us. The Greek does that. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And if you and I were reading through Romans chapter 8, verse 31, and we read that question, you and I would naturally ask, where's the answer? And the answer is in verse 37. So if you want to look there, Romans chapter 8, verse 31 asks the question, since God is for us, who can be against us? We'd say, okay, what is the answer? And verse 37 has the answer. He's listed different possibilities, always dismissing them. He gets to verse 37 and he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I can't understand that. I understand what a conqueror is. A conqueror is a winner. What do you have when you have somebody who is more than a winner? But that's the picture. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No, there can't be anybody against you if you and I are on God's team. But the believers at Pergamum were not more than conquerors. Not according to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. And then he mentions two. He says, you have some, in other words, not everybody, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. So we need to understand what that is, but I'll just read the next phrase. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So what happened there? Well, you and I would go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 and 31. Why did God do that? Why did he give us five chapters on that thing, the teaching of Balaam? Because this was very significant. That's why. So we're not going to read all of those chapters, but there you have the account. It's a sad situation in Israel's history. In a nutshell, here's what happened. Balak was the king of Moab, and he opposed the children of Israel. And Balaam, we remember him because he was the one with the donkey, and the donkey spoke. And he just spoke right back to it. It's as if it was a common day occurrence. It didn't even really get his attention to kind of sit back and take notice. He just talked back to the donkey. Well, that's the story there. But Balaam is what you and I would call a prophet for hire. What does that mean? That means that he could be bought. You give him enough money and he would do what you want him to do. What kind of a prophet is that? A false one. He could be bought. So there he was, after three unsuccessful attempts to curse the children of Israel, he found another way to defeat the nation. And in a sense, the Israelites defeated themselves, but he had the mastermind, or he had the plan. And here was his idea. The women of Moab would seduce the men of Israel. And through the union of unequal marriages, the idol-following women of Moab would bring their husbands to abandon the God of heaven and become idol worshipers like themselves. That was the plan. And that's what he did. And so when the Moab women, ungodly ladies who followed pagan gods, were paraded before the men of Israel, what happened? There was a romantic charge, and love overruled good thinking, and they formed relationships. Those who were to be godly and God-honoring blended with those who were worldly minded and pagan, and there was a marriage. And so the church started to become just like the city in which they lived, because the church blended medicine and superstition and pagan gods, and they blended it all together. And so in the city, that kind of union, that kind of marriage, was how they lived. And the church became just like the world. Rather than remain distinct as a nation, by marriage, the Israelites blended themselves with the ways of the world and sacrificed their relationship with the God of heaven. That's what happened. This would be a perfect time to look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Because there's a practical application here, not exactly with Pergamum, but a practical application that you and I face in our day. Let's start at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Right? He's more emotionally involved than he is thinking through the truths of Scripture. He's more emotionally attached to these women than he is to the God of heaven. He had, verse 3, 700 wives. So that means that there would have been 700 marriage ceremonies. He said, I do, 700 times. Think about that. Can you believe that? Princesses, we don't know how many there were, and 300 concubines. Why is there a distinction between wives and concubines? Because he was not married to the concubines, that's why. Because they weren't wives. Is that too easy? Just obvious, but I want to point that out. And I point that out for this reason. Because we live in a day when people say, well, we'll just live together and we're husband and wife. No, you aren't. She's not your wife if you're not married. Right? Wife and husband are terms that happen where? At the marriage ceremony. They don't happen because there's physical intimacy. That is why you have 700 wives and you have 300 concubines. That's a different category. These are not married. Okay, so we got over that. And his wives turned away his heart. Isn't that just what God said? Wasn't that what the Lord already knew would happen? For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not holy, was not totally true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was, do you underline in your Bible? I do. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's really important, because that's the only eyes that really matter. The world can say what they want, but in the end, have we pleased the Lord or have we not pleased the Lord? There it is, black on white. And did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father has done. And then it goes on in verse 7 to describe what he did in terms of promoting pagan worship. And then you have verse 8, and so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So when the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, the application there could apply to marriage. It could apply to business relationships where individuals become partners and they're unequally yoked. So the applications are more than just one. But the church at Pergamum adopted the teaching of Baal, and you have in the text there, back to Revelation chapter 2, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. So they're involved in pagan worship, pagan festivities. Their hearts are not truly devoted to the Lord, and they practice sexual immorality. So, just kind of by way of application here, don't rush into marriage. Make absolutely sure that the person you're interested in is a believer. Right? Not just somebody who says, well, they went to church on Sunday. Not just somebody who says, oh yeah, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. If there are not evidences, if there is not evidence of spiritual growth, you have to question the claim. What would be an evidence of a spiritual growth in a believer's life? What would it be? Obedience to truth will be one. They're going to love the Savior rather than love the world. That'll be two. They're going to distance themselves from sin. They're going to have a tender heart to the things of God. Right? That list goes on. But don't rush into marriage. Children of Israel did it to their own demise. The church at Pergamum did it. So what are we supposed to do? You know, somebody say, well, what am I supposed to do? And somebody over the years, not here, but long ago, said, well, what do you expect? There are no Christian girls in our church. So where, you know, what am I supposed to do? What advice would you give them? Simple. Wait on God. Did you know we just sang about a friend? And Jesus listens to us. Right? But sometimes there's such a deep drive in young single hearts to get married, they think that they've lost or they've missed the boat if they're not married at 18. Whoever gave us that number? You haven't missed the boat at 22. If the right person hasn't shown up, you haven't missed the boat at 30. Don't worry about the age. Honor the Lord of heaven. I know what happens. I know what happens. If you're not dating somebody at, I don't know, 16, 17, 18, people think, well, what's wrong with him? That's what they said about me. What's wrong with him? And so I didn't put any advertisements up for this, but I suddenly started having matchmakers. They took it on as a project. But good grief. I'm doing just fine. And I'm not, you know, nothing has snapped. And I couldn't tell them at that time why it was I wasn't pursuing a relationship with a young lady. I'll tell you now, it's a longer story. But when I was 10 or thereabouts, 10 or 11, I heard some kind of a story while I was playing on the living room floor about some couple that had some kind of a major breakup in their relationship. And I don't remember the details of the story, but I know that night when I went to bed, I made a little promise to the Lord before I went to sleep. I said, Lord, I'm not going to have a girlfriend until I'm 20. At 10 years old, that's not a big deal. Guess what happens when you're 16 and 17 and 18 and 19? And then I thought, boy, I wish I hadn't made that promise to the Lord. And I didn't, I wasn't good at devotions. I had never seen it modeled, and I didn't know how to study the Word of God for myself. But one day, before I went to bed, I flipped open the Bible, and it turned to Ecclesiastes. Guess what I read? It's better not to make an oath to the Lord and then try and change your mind. And it was like the Lord spoke to me about that very thing. You're going to have to fulfill the promise you made to the Lord. That was a good decision, but I couldn't tell all those matchmakers that, right? You haven't missed a boat. Here's some really good advice. I got it from a young man who asked me to officiate at his wedding reception as master of ceremonies. I was excited to go and serve him in that way. I had not met his bride. I did know him very, very well. And the wedding was coming up. The bride was wearing the ring. The wedding invitations were out. The church was booked. I was going to come from another province, and I would do this master of ceremony thing for his wedding reception. And then I got a phone call, and he said, the wedding is off. You're kidding me. The wedding is off. What's going on? Oh, he said, somebody told me I need to check some things out because my fiance is living a life of deception. He said, I didn't believe it. I followed the evidence. He said, exactly right. She's not a believer. She doesn't live for the Lord. And I called it off. She kept the ring. The wedding invitations were useless. I didn't do my part in the wedding reception. But here's the advice he gave me, this young man. He said, it is better to be single and wish you were married than to be married and wish you were single. Right? Compromise does not pay. The teaching of Balaam, reduced to one word, is the word compromise. And the issue here at Pergamum was an issue of compromise. Rather than remain distinct as a church, by compromise, the believers at Pergamum blended themselves with the ways of the world, and they sacrificed their relationships with God, with the God of heaven. That's what they did. What is compromise? It is the settlement of differences by mutual concessions. In other words, this one lowers his standards and this one lowers their standards. Well, we think that's the way it works. You know how it usually works? The one with the highest standards sacrifices the most. Compromise. When you think about it, and we're going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, and God says, I have a few things against you. And then he spells it out. You have adopted, you have embraced. There are some in your group that have embraced the teaching of Balaam. They've gone with the world. We'd ask the question, why is that so serious? Why is God saying, I have this against you? You know why it's serious? It's because God has a certain standard for the church. And that standard is written for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This is 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. God has a certain standard for the church. I hope to come to you soon, Paul is saying to Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What's a pillar? Well, maybe Paul was referring to some of the pillars of the great temple, Temple of Artemis in the city of Ephesus. Maybe that's what he's referring to. What's a buttress? A buttress is like the foundation. That's the footings. That's the security on which everything else is built. And he says, the church is a pillar. In other words, it's a statement of truth, and it is the foundation of truth on which the building stands. And God does not want the church to lose its impact in the world. That's why it's such a serious matter. And then the Lord addressed a second item, and he's also against some in the church of Pergamum, because in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, that's better, because there's no I after the T. The Bible doesn't tell us much about this group. There's been speculation as to who it was who started it, but nobody can be really sure. But the name of this group means conquerors of the people. And one source says that it appears that this group claimed to have a special relationship to God. They professed to be the beneficiaries of intimate revelations that were not given to others, and that they therefore had an inside track with God. So in other words, they were what? They're just a little bit more superior than everybody else, right? Everybody else, let's say, was Christians, and they were Christians, they might say, but we're just a little bit more Christians than you. And so what happened with that kind of teaching and that kind of doctrine is that it created a two-tiered system in the family of God. There were those who have, and there were those who were the have-nots, right? So they were just, as it were, a little bit more justified than everybody else. They were just a little bit higher and greater. And that was that group. And so there you have this amazing church that is standing in a city of Pergamum, and there's intermarriage with unbelievers and spiritual compromise. And we're not exactly told just how complex all this matter was in the church or how complex it was in their homes. But think for a moment of what this would have been like, where you have sexual immorality and somebody's trying to cover their sin, and you have somebody who, let's say, was actually married to like a Christian man and, let's say, an unchristian woman, and she wants to go and buy food, but she wants to make sure that the meat she buys has been offered to an idol. And she comes back with this special roast, and she's going to serve it now to her children and to her husband. And her husband is trying to live a Christian life, and he's opposed to it having been sacrificed to an idol. Doesn't sound to me like there'd be a lot of peace around the table. There's going to be conflict there. And there's going to be conflict in the church. And between the two of them, whether it was he or she, whichever was a believer, one wants to go to the annual feast and announce, take a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." And the spouse says, "No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be associated with that." And there, because of compromise in marriage, they have turmoil in their home because they aren't following the God of heaven. So what makes things worse is they come to the preacher and they want counseling. Now what are you going to do? And you have more people that are doing this. And so it's an awkward situation in this church. We don't know how this all fleshed out. Perhaps the church was trying to accommodate all these compromised marriages. We're not told. And then you have some that are superior to others and some that are a cut above. And some have the inside track with God and others are the have-nots. So it's interesting that when we were at the church of Ephesus, you have chapter 2, verse 6. Yet this you have, he said. Jesus is evaluating this group and he says, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Right? Because it was dividing the flock. But the church at Pergamum accepted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So what happened then in the church at Pergamum, in this church, the lines of doctrinal clarity had become blurred. The moral distinctives were tarnished. With compromise, the church at Pergamum had dated, courted, and married the world. There it was, powerless to impact the culture. Why should anyone in the church of Pergamum come to the church? Why should anyone in the city of Pergamum come to the church for spiritual help when the church blended Christian theology with pagan philosophy and looked just like the world around them? There was no difference. The church committed the same sin at Pergamum that Israel was guilty of in the Old Testament, namely the worship of idols and union with the heathen world. It's good for us to look at John chapter 15 when we think of God's standard and the world. Would you just follow along? And I'm going to make a few comments as I read. This is Jesus' words. If the world hates you, notice it doesn't say, try to appease them. Right? What does it say? If the world hates you, this is John 15, verse 18. Just know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, Jesus is saying, not a big deal. Right? Don't try to blend with the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And what is Jesus saying? It's okay if the world doesn't love you. You don't have to compromise. Let it be. You are a distinct people. Isn't that great? You are God's chosen people. Remain distinct. I know we don't fit in this world. We weren't meant to, you know? We're just traveling through. We're meant for which? The city not built for with hands. That's what we're meant for. But we're traveling through, and so often our world doesn't know how to handle us. Well, you're a Christian, you know, or you're different, Lori. Yeah, I understand. So I've worked on both sides of the pulpit. So I understand that not to be in the world, yeah, sometimes there's rejection. And sometimes you don't get included. But Jesus makes no apology. If the world hates you, he doesn't say, what? Try to lower the standard. No, no. Live for God. If the world hates you, just know that it hated me first. And keep on living for the Lord. So then he calls the church to repent. Revelation chapter 2. That's a strong statement. Therefore, repent. Two words to one sentence, right? Therefore, repent. The Lord expects that they will take necessary action, and it will happen when? Now. Repentance is not one of those words in the Bible that is meant to be thought about, considered, postponed, and then forgotten. The word repent always comes with a measure of urgency in Scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Like now, now. And so he's calling this church right now to repent. Here's how you know that it's urgent. Look at the next line. If not, I will come to you soon. That's pretty strong. That's a pretty strong incentive. And I will come to you soon and war against them, because it wasn't the whole church, but it was some of them. He'll war against them with the sword of his mouth. The wrong teaching that invaded the church was such a matter of concern to the Lord that if there wasn't correction soon, there would be divine judgment soon. And with such urgency, you think, Why is it really that urgent? After all, Pergamum had a faithful man by the name of Antipas, faithful unto death. Why would there be such urgency? You know why there's urgency when it comes to repentance? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 tells you exactly why. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. I think it's the best answer I can find. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Right? How does yeast work? Does it go through the entire batch or does it just kind of stay on one side of the container? Right? We all know the answer. It permeates the whole thing. To preserve the purity that still remained, compromise with evil had to be dealt with swiftly. And then he made them a promise. He who has an ear, that should get our attention every time. And every time, at the end of every one of these letters, seven times, he who has an ear. Why is that an interesting way to say it? Because all of us have two. Right? Boy, he who has an ear. Yeah, that's me. I have two. What is he saying? He says, I want you to pay really special attention to this. This is really a matter of concern. You need to make some personal application here. That's what he's saying to the church. And he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's plural. And that's interesting because not only was the message given to an individual to apply it to their lives so that it was personal, it was also meant for churches, not only the Church of Pergamum, but other churches, including ours, all the way through the ages. And so I don't know how the Holy Spirit will take this text and apply it in individual hearts, but it's for us. And then he gives them three promises. He says, to the one who conquers, that's the believer, we went over that on the previous two churches, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Three things I'm going to give you. The believer is going to win. The believer is going to be a conqueror. And there's three things that he will receive. One is hidden manna. Well, we know what manna is. That was the food that sustained the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. They didn't work for it. There was always enough. And manna is a picture of the one who said, I am the bread of life. John 6, verse verse 51. Jesus is the one who would sustain the believer. The believer is sustained by Christ himself. The believer doesn't need the world. He has all he needs. She has all she needs when she has the Savior. He is enough to sustain our spiritual needs. He says, and I will give him a white stone. Now that's interesting. In all the places I read, I could not find out what is the white stone. And there's a long list of interesting things. Just maybe wrap it up by saying, no one knows for sure what it is. Perhaps it was just the item that should carry the next one, the name. Maybe it was. It'd be like saying, I'll give you a piece of paper with it, with a little message. The message was the important part. Perhaps the paper was just the vehicle. The name was the important part. Perhaps the stone was just the vehicle. I don't know. Some suggest that the stone was that little token that showed acceptance, because they'd obviously lived in a very hostile place. They'd encountered rejection from an evil world, and perhaps the stone was that symbol of acceptance. There's different theories about that. We don't know. But then he says, and I will give you a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So what's the new name that's written on the stone? No one knows, right? Don't know what it is. Perhaps that speaks of a relationship between the one who wrote the name and the one who receives it, the believer and the God of heaven. Obviously, the name is very personal. So I would know mine, you would know yours. So we don't know. But what we know for certain is that this manna and this white stone and this new name are for who? Believers. That we know for sure. So if you're not a believer, you need to consider what Christ has done for you on the cross, and you need to believe in him. But let me wrap this up by giving you some principles that will help to identify compromise. Because compromise is this interesting, destructive thing. First, compromise seeks to impact all of us. In other words, compromise does not only target a few select individuals. It seeks to compromise everybody. Every believer and every unbeliever. Compromise. Get them to lower their standards. Whatever their standards are, lower it. It seeks to sweep in everyone. Here's a second. Compromise is persistent. It is persistent. It comes again and again. Without any discretion or respect on how demanding your day was or how demanding my day was, it imposes itself on us when we're vulnerable, when we're physically exhausted, and when there's a deadline and insufficient time to evaluate the matter closely. Compromise comes again and again. It's persistent. Third, compromise operates at a slow and steady pace. At a slow and steady pace. Compromise doesn't happen in haste. Rather than a sudden blowout, it begins with an occasional drop, then a slight leak, a little trickle, a slow-moving stream, and then an uncontrolled flood. Compromise doesn't happen in haste. Number four, compromise always weakens godly resolve. It always weakens godly resolve, or godly commitment, or godly determination, or godly disciplines. Compromise has one destination in mind: depravity, corruption, collapse, defeat, ruin. And there's nothing in compromise that seeks to increase one's personal purity. Those with whom we compromise do not rise to our standard. Rather, we come down to their current standard. And then their current standard is eroding, which means if we compromise with them on a second matter, we will be operating at an even lower standard. Compromise always weakens godly resolve. Here's a fifth. Compromise presents itself as attractive. It presents itself as attractive. It doesn't present itself for what it truly is. While laced with deception, it promises to be our helper, our support, or ally. It promises to enhance our future. And it presents itself as, quote unquote, no big deal. It presents itself as, it's perfectly harmless. It presents itself as, well, this is the best option for now. But underneath, it seeks to entangle us and seriously trip us up. Here's number six. Compromise is never satisfied. Having gained entrance, compromise never stops testing the boundaries and trying to weaken God-honoring standards. Whether in one life, whether in a family, whether in a church, or whether in society, compromise seeks to turn what could have been a garden of beauty into a wasteland. Oh Lord, you're so good to us. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you teach us here in this chapter, in this section about the Church of Pergamum. How gracious of you, O Lord, to come and talk to them. How gracious of you, O Lord, to assess their needs. How gracious of you, O God, to call them to repentance. Father, you're just like that for us. You take us where we are, and you change us, and you shape us, and you call us to new and higher standards, your standards. Father, be our protector, our defender when it comes to compromise, when it comes to those subtle entrances that seek to bring our ruin. Protect us, Lord, as individuals and as families and in our church. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who satisfies. You are more than enough to meet our needs. And so we're so grateful for the God that you are and for the fact that you brought us to yourself. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.